And we want to grow in our understanding of that as a church as well. And so when we celebrate communion together, you'll notice that time is going to be extended, and this time is going to be shortened somewhat, so we can really, this message now is going to be complementary to what Bob has already shared with us. And I just want to thank you, Bob, for what you shared, for Luke and for Nathaniel, for praying for us, for the ushers and serving us, for those who prepared the communion. It's a wonderful thing to be joined together in that time of fellowship. As I said, you'll notice in my message, by God's grace, similar themes to what Bob just shared, maybe in a little different way. If you were with us at our Christmas Eve service, you might remember a funny incident that happened while I was up speaking. It wasn't particularly funny to me at the time. Since then, it's become a little more humorous, but I was giving a short message on the birth of Jesus titled The Arrival of the King. And in my preparation, I thought it would be clever to use a rhetorical device as part of my delivery. I would repeatedly ask a question designed to engage the listener. But what I didn't anticipate as I prepared was that there would be children in the audience who would not understand that a rhetorical question given during a speech does not require an answer. And my entire message was structured around this question: what do you see when you look in the manger? And I thought it was rather clever, you know, and thought-provoking to ask that question. But during my message, every time I said, "What do you see when you look in the manger?" my niece would yell out, "Baby Jesus!" And clearly, the finer points of public speaking were lost on a three-year-old that night. And I thought about that story as I prepared for this Sunday's service, because as I'm sure you've already determined, we chose to focus this week on not only on what is traditionally called Palm Sunday, right, the final triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem as had been prophesied, but instead we're really focusing on the entire week of events leading up to his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. And I thought of that story because I knew we would be celebrating communion this morning. And because of the cross that sits up here in the front every week. And if we were asking on Christmas Eve, what do you see when you look at the manger? And isn't it even more important to ask ourselves this morning, what do we see when we look at the cross, as Bob just shared with us? What stirs up in us when we look at the cross? And during the Christmas season, many of us went through a weekly Advent devotional with our families, and then we heard different messages on the same themes when we came to church on Sunday morning. And I can remember how beautiful it was and how thrilling it was and how wonderful it was to really stop and focus on all the prophecies and all the miraculous events and all the fulfilled promises that surrounded the birth of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. That was a great time as a church, wasn't it, when we did that? I mean, here was this little baby in a manger, and in him was all the hope and all the joy and all the peace that God had promised. So many years of waiting, so many days of wandering and wondering, and now it was a physical reality. The King had come. And it might seem, when we contemplate the truth of the nativity, because it is so awesome, that we've reached the pinnacle. We've reached the peak, the ultimate purpose of God's actions towards mankind. But that's not the case. It's not the focus. It's only the opening act of an incredible drama that would then slowly unfold over the next 30 plus years. And this is evident in the writings of the New Testament biographers, isn't it? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and their accounts of Jesus' life, they cover a span of approximately 35 years. But as you know, almost all of that writing is focused on the last 3.5 years, the period of time that spanned Jesus' earthly ministry. But did you also realize that 1 out of every 3 verses in the gospel are focused on the final 7 days of Jesus' earthly life? More than one-third of all the verses in those four Gospels, in those four biographies, are concentrated in 1 week. I think it's fair to say that everything in the Bible is focused on that period of time, isn't it? It's the hinge point of history. Everything that comes before anticipates it, and everything that comes after looks back at it. That's why we took the time this week to put together a series of readings. You'll find them in your bulletin. The first one is a daily reading based on the chronology of this final week. And the second is a harmony of the resurrection, which takes the four different accounts given by the four different biographers and puts them together in the form of one story. And there's a lot to read there on some of these days, right? If we're talking about a third of the Gospels. Only a few of you will get through all of it, but I want to encourage all of you to read something. And let me see if I can inspire and encourage you and exhort you to commit some time this week to that activity. Regarding the importance of Christ's death on the cross, one writer said, "If the student has insufficient time to master the other important sections of Christian doctrine, let him at least have a firm grasp on this, which is the very heart and core of his faith." And in addition to the facts I already shared about the focus of the gospel writers, and in addition to the many prophetic anticipations of the Messiah's death that we see in the Old Testament, did you know there are 175 direct references to the death of Jesus Christ in the New Testament? As another writer said so well, Christianity is Christ. And the crucial fact about Christ is his passion on the cross. Christ's examples, his teachings, his miracles must not be neglected, but his atoning death is absolutely crucial. Scripture portrays the death of Christ as the basis of every spiritual blessing, as the source for all Christian living, and is the foundation of both baptism and the Lord's Supper, as we just discussed. John tells us that throughout eternity, the inhabitants of heaven will sing the glorious praises of the Lamb who was, what? The Lamb who was slain. The death of Jesus Christ. The centerpiece of our faith. Combined with his resurrection, they are the most important events in the history of the universe. So, what are we to see when we look at the cross? What's to stir within us? I mean, just that it's important? Well, I hope by now that would be obvious. It's crucial, as we just read, which is appropriate since the English word crucial comes from the Latin word for cross. But we can hone in on this a little bit more, can't we? We can go deeper than a simple mental assent that this is important and critical to our faith. We can move from understanding to worship. Many of you are familiar with this evangelistic tool called the Evangecube. Right, a lot of you have seen this before. It's something that you can use to present the gospel in a very simple way using these images that are on this a small square. And I've traveled to some pretty remote places, and I found the Evangecube to be especially helpful when you're speaking to people through a translator who have no previous knowledge of Christianity. And as you can see, one of the panels on this Evangecube portrays the crucifixion. And if you're talking to someone who has no idea who Jesus is and who's never heard of crucifixion before, and you're speaking to them through a translator, a picture is very helpful. And when I begin to explain it to them, I use the opportunity to fix in their mind a very powerful and revolutionary idea. I think I got, how much are they going to remember of my presentation? What do I want them to walk away with? I tell them that when they see the image of the cross, when they see a depiction of the resurrection, there is one word they should always remember. And that word is love. Thus I tell them, I want them to walk away from, whether they remember anything else I say or not, when they see this image, the word that should resonate in their minds is love. And you might argue that the meaning and the message of the cross cannot be boiled down to this one word. Right? I understand that. John Piper wrote a book called 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. And even that effort could not fully capture the magnificent truths behind the crucifixion. Because in Jesus' death, we see God's character and nature displayed in all its glory, don't we? His perfection and His wisdom, His holiness and His righteousness, His mercy and His grace are all displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ. But I'm going to argue that supremely, what we see when we look at the cross is His amazing love. And to borrow a phrase from Piper's book, the measure of God's love is displayed for us at the cross in two ways. The measure of His love is displayed for us at the cross in two ways. And both of them are found in our primary verse for this morning, Romans chapter 5, in verse 8. If you want to turn there. Very familiar verse, I think, to many of you. If not, it's a good one to commit to memory. As it says, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in this verse, we see this profound truth that in the cross, God was demonstrating and He was revealing to us something infinitely wonderful, which is the nature of His love. And it can be measured and it can be understood by two things, and we're going to take them in order. First, we need to contemplate the nature of those for whom Christ died. We've discussed this a little bit already this morning. This is the first of our two measurements. By considering and contemplating who it is that Christ died for, we can begin to grasp and appreciate the radical nature of God's actions. Romans 5:8 uses the term sinners, doesn't it? While we were yet sinners. And just in case we're missing the point, and in order to grasp the full impact of that term, let's back up and read from verse 6 and go all the way through verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. I mean, Paul's argument there is pretty obvious, isn't it? It would be a rare thing for someone to be willing to die for a righteous man. Although in an extreme case, for a good man, someone might be willing to die. But there's a contrast in this verse. Because Jesus died for people like me. People who were helpless, ungodly, sinners. People who need to be saved from God's holy and righteous and unyielding and infinite wrath. People who are enemies of God. As Bob shared with us earlier, that's a hard truth for us to swallow, isn't it? Isn't there just this pride that swells up in us immediately that protests against that idea? I think that's why we rarely get the full benefit from this measurement. This is what causes us to turn grace around 180 degrees. Because of this intrinsic human pride, we make two basic mistakes when we consider the cross. First, in what may be one of the most arrogant moves that we could ever make, we who are already Christians, we can actually begin to think that our status as believers has something to say about our own spiritual depth or spiritual wisdom, can't we? We forget what John wrote when he said, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And He sent His Son to be the propitiation," as Luke said, "the satisfaction for our sins." And later in the same chapter, John wrote, "We love because He first loved us." We use the phrase, you know, "I accepted Jesus," as if that's the most important part of the equation, don't we? Instead of trembling at the outrageous idea that God has accepted us. I mean, why wouldn't we accept God, right? He's wonderful and almighty and generous and kind and infinitely loving. Now, the amazing thing is that He would accept us. His enemies, helpless sinners. And when we realize further that He did this only because He found the obedience of His Son acceptable on our behalf, then we can begin to worship. And our second error, and this is common in our culture, even among non-Christians, is that we think that the cross is some kind of commentary on our inherent worth. As if the cross should convince us that we're lovable. Because, after all, look what great measures God went to save us. It has been said, God didn't die for frogs, so He was responding to our value as humans. Well, that turns grace on its head, doesn't it? We are not better than frogs. We are worse. Frogs have not sinned. They have not rebelled and treated God with contempt. God did not have to die for frogs because they are not bad enough. But we are. Our debt is so great that only a divine sacrifice could pay for it. Which leads to the second of our two measurements, which is the infinite worth of the one who was sacrificed. We can understand the love of God demonstrated at the cross not just by the utter depravity of the ones for whom the sacrifice was made, but also by the infinite worth of the one who was sacrificed. I mean, this truth is captured just in the little four-word phrase right at the end of Romans 5:8, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died for us. It was the Messiah, the anointed one, born of a virgin, the long-promised King, the hope of the nations, the Prince of Peace. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The God-man, as Paul writes, being in very nature God, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Peter would write, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God." The just one, as Peter would preach to the crowds in the streets of Jerusalem, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, the holy and the righteous one. And according to His own testimony, Jesus said that He always performed the will of His Father. I mean, that's a claim that none of us would ever dare to make. Amen? That's who it is who was sacrificed. the perfect Son of God, died for us. And this realization is compounded when we consider the extent and the depth of the suffering that Jesus endured. Paul wrote to the church in Philippi, "Although Jesus existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Not just the humiliation of death, but a particular kind of death, the death on a cross. And the death on a cross was a form of torture and execution that had been perfected over hundreds of years. It was specifically designed to be humiliating and dishonoring. It was called the servant's punishment. And because it was so degrading, it would be rarely administered to a Roman citizen. It was public to increase the embarrassment, and the victim would be stripped totally naked. It was excruciating, which is a word that literally means out of crucifixion. It was deliberately slow and painful, and a person could survive for days before they would finally succumb to a gradual bleeding to death, or they would die from shock or from suffocation. And it was purposefully gruesome and horrible. It was meant to be a deterrent. You might remember, if you've ever seen the movie Spartacus, the slave revolt that was led by this gladiator general. When the Roman army finally put down that revolt, they took all of the captured slaves, over 6,000 of them, and they crucified them, lining the roads to Rome, as a very graphic reminder to anyone who was thinking of trying to lead a revolution against the Roman government. And beyond all this, of course, was the ultimate reason that Jesus would recoil at the idea of crucifixion, because God had declared in his law, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree," which Paul rightly understood to mean that in his humiliation and death, Jesus became our curse. He bore our sins, and although he despised its shame, as Luke prayed for us, he endured it for the joy that was set before him. The joy of his own reward, the satisfaction of the glory and the justice of his Father, and of course the joy of those who would be redeemed because of his actions. I mean, when we contemplate the reality of these things, it should cause us to just to shudder at the tremendous gravity of our offense, so great and so thorough that only a perfect and eternal payment made through the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, only that would satisfy it. And yet, even so, we don't want to remain immobilized by this, right? And prostrate in the presence of God's holiness. This truth should cause us to look up in awe and in joy and in worship at the majesty of God's gracious provision. Jesus himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Paul could say it so simply. "He loved me and gave himself for me." Galatians 2:20. Isn't that just a marvelous truth? The glory of his boundless love shone in the unworthiness of its object and in the infinite worth of the one sacrificed. Now here's the critical point I really wanted to make with you this morning. It is not the need for atonement that draws out the love of God. Instead, it is the love of God that demands the atonement. It's not a testimony to our worthiness. Instead, it is a demonstration, a revelation of his incredible glorious, boundless, infinite, merciful, loving character. That's what it's about. That's why the Apostle John could write in 1 John 4:8, God is love. I mean, can this move us to worship? Can we look at the cross and see and celebrate the love of God? Can we look at the cross and see the love of Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us? I want to invite Jeff and the band and the choir to come back up front. While they do, they're going to lead us in one last song. Before they do that, I'm going to pray for us. Go ahead and come on up, you guys. I'm going to get settled so everyone can listen together. I just want to encourage you, as you go through the reading this week, to use it to prepare your hearts for Easter. I hope you'll meditate on the, as you do, you'll meditate on the things that we discussed this morning. And before they lead us in this song, I want to close for us in an attitude of prayer by just reading for you. You don't have to turn there. I want to read for you an incredible passage from Romans chapter 8. Just close your Bibles, and I want you to listen. And like I said, as I lead you in a time of prayer, I'm just going to read this passage, and I want you to listen to how Paul uses the death and the resurrection of Christ as the sole basis for our confident hope as believers, based on what he tells us about the love of God. So let's pray. And Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things?" After he's just shared with us incredible truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. "What shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen.